Well, yesterday we set the scene for today, really, when we come to the next of these talks on how should we live now. That is, to understand the Bible, we must think eschatologically. We must think about the end, about where God is taking everything. Secondly, God's plans for the judgment of the world come to their fulfillment in Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension. That means that we now have everything that we need for the end. But God's plans involve a delay, the delay for the evangelization of the world. The final destruction and glorification is all being held back out of God's patience, so that repentance can be preached, so that peoples from everywhere come to repent and know God before the great day of his glorification and our glorification and his justice and our condemnation. Now, given that scenario, given that timetable, how are we to live now? Now in the delay time, in the extra time, now after Jesus has died, has risen, has ascended, now as we wait for God to come again in the person of his Son on that last great day, how are we to live in the now time? Before I go any further, I want to make a couple of just quick disclaimers. Firstly, that while eschatological thinking is of critical importance, I'm not saying it is the only form of thinking, or that it's the only basis for ethics, or for our way of understanding. That is, the atonement gives us a basis for ethical understanding, as does the doctrine of creation, and as does the law. These are not separate and opposing forms of thinking. I'm just picking on one way of thinking that is eschatological. I'm picking on it because it's critical, because in some ways it's an overarching way of thinking, because it's a way that is often neglected in modern Christianity, though it is all the way through the scriptures and riddled. The scriptures are riddled with it. It's a very important. But it's not the only way of thinking. And so one of the ways of thinking about how we are to live now is by looking at the death of Jesus. And how did Jesus act in his death? And how are we to act in accordance with his death? Second disclaimer is to say that we're only skimming the surface of the whole way of thinking about how to live now. And there are other books out there that I want to mention too, in particular on the bookstall, that I draw your attention to as to how we're to think now. They're written by the brothers Jensen. You ask the Jensen brothers, here's the answer. My brother produced a book called At the Heart of the Universe. It's not published by us, that's why it's got such an ugly cover. But the book inside is good. It's a book on systematic theology, and chapter one of the book is about eschatology, because Peter has learnt what I've taught and has decided that eschatology is where systematic theology really should be taught from. And so I'd commend to you, it's a book which says everything in just a few pages. Sometimes you miss the significance of what's being said because you didn't know the question. But if you know the questions, they're all answered in this book. It's quite an extraordinary little book. The other one is the book called Guidance and the Voice of God that I wrote. It's the second edition. The first edition was called The Last Word on Guidance. I wanted to call the second edition The Last Word on Guidance, Updated, Modernised and New Edition, Revised. However, the people that work in St. Matthias Media wouldn't have let me. So we've now called it Guidance and the Voice of God. However, it is a significant edition change. Sometimes we just change the covers, be wary. Change the cover, change the title, and you get by people buying it. I've got three books which are identical, except for the cover has been changed. I keep going into second-hand bookshops and saying, oh, that's a good book, I must buy it. And I take it home, only to find it's the same as the one I already had, under a different title. I haven't read any one of the three, but I've got it in three versions. Not so. This is actually a complete new edition of that book on guidance, but it does raise the whole issue of how we make decisions in life now in the light of living in the last days, in the light of living in the extra time, in the light of living where we are in the time schedule we're in. So you can find out more there. I also need to make a small, not so much disclaimer, as apology yesterday that in my rush and haste I kept on getting confused apparently between the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. I hope you can sort that out in your minds as to which ones I meant or didn't mean, but in fact, of course, theologically the two are the same. For Adam and the second Adam were in the garden facing the same decision and to operate, but I didn't do it for that reason, it was just a sheer slip of the tongue. The theological significance of it was not lost on some of you, I noticed. Well now, how do we deal with how we should live now? And the first thing is to understand that the now time is two different kinds of time. We are still now living under the sun, although it's not quite as warm as yesterday. The first area of ethical lifestyle choices, moral choices, is living under the sun. For though we're in the kingdom of God, if we're Christian people, though we're living AD, yet we are still living under the sun, and we still live amongst people who are BC dwellers. The big difference in time is the difference between BC and AD. And please note, there's no such thing as AC. That is, life is before Christ, or AD, in the year of the Lord. It's never AC, we never live after Christ. You can't live after Christ because he died and rose again and is seated at the right hand of God where he is now. That's why you don't have before Christ and after Christ, you have before Christ, or you're living in the year of the Lord. Anno Domini, that is where we are now, living in the year of the Lord, if you're in Christ. But of course many of our people around about us in the community and possibly here amongst us too are still living before Christ. They haven't yet come to live in the year of the Lord. Even though the year of the Lord is up to 1997, even though they personally might be up to the year 57, they still haven't yet come to living in the year of the Lord. They are still living BC. And we live amongst them. We are still living in a world that is operating BC. The sun rises, the sun sets. The moon rises, the moon sets. Life goes on, we marry, we're given in marriage and so on, and life continues. Now, on the good, the positive side, creation is good. Food, drink, marriage, they're all good things. 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells us that it is the doctrine of demons that deny foods and deny marriage. Money and prosperity is good. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that God provides richly. It's about verse 17, 1 Timothy 6. God provides richly for us all things that we may enjoy them. An image to help us understand this is if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Every now and then I'll get you to look up some. Other verses will be written up by Justin so that you can be taking them in terms of your notes. But if you turn to Jeremiah 29, here's a lovely little passage about living under the sun. It's actually called living in Babylon. But living in Babylon is living under the sun. The people of Israel, people of Judah, had been destroyed and beaten by Nebuchadnezzar, taken off into slavery into Babylon. And Jeremiah is speaking about that in Jeremiah 29 verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in numbers there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord, the Almighty, the God of Israel says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. What are you to do in Babylon? Well, you're to work hard. You're to seek the prosperity of the city. You're to plant your vineyards and you're to build your houses and you're to have children and you'll have grandchildren and you're to live there, and the prosperity of the city will be your prosperity too. We now live in this world. What are we to do? It's the same kind of thing. We're to seek the prosperity of Australia. We're not to work against the prosperity of Australia. We're to have children. We're to have grandchildren. We're to live in comfort and into the world that we are existing in. We live, we work, we vote, we pay taxes in this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will be not be dependent upon anybody. That's the Christian way of living under the sun in this world now. The J.B. Phillips translation of that is lovely. It's not an accurate translation, but it's a wonderful phrase. He says, make it your ambition to have no ambition. Just get on with life. Do your work. Be honest. Do what is required of you. Be a citizen. Play your part in society. Don't be dependent upon anybody else. But life under the sun has a bad negative side as well. Not the physicality of this world, it's good, but in our attitude to it, for it seduces sinful hearts into thinking that this is meaningful, that these activities we're engaged in are the meaningful activities, that you can find meaning here instead of finding it in God, that there is some kind of meaning in the queue to the crematorium when in fact the only meaning is the other side of the crematorium when we come face to face with God. And so, because of sinfulness, we exchange the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 following. Because of sinfulness, we run after what we should eat and what we should drink and what we should wear, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, and as can be seen in any magazine, in any newsagent, in any part of Australia. It's all about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. It's what our commercials are about. That is the meaning of life, high fashion. Because of sinfulness, we become covetous, which is idolatry. And by our love of money, we give rise to all manner of evil, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3. And the love of money has grasped hold of the heart of Australia and of Sydney in particular, hasn't it? Economic rationalism is the philosophy of life today. Greed is good. And it's very hard for Christians not to be caught up, seduced into that sinfulness of thinking. And because of our sinfulness, we put our trust in princes. We listen to false prophets. We work on the Tower of Babel. We actually think that the world is solving its problems and will soon solve its problems. And we keep being astonished by the breakdown of one society after another because we're sure we're getting somewhere when in fact we're not getting anywhere. I remember in the universities in the early 60s being told about the wonders of multiculturalism and that being demonstrated to me by the peaceful coexistence of people in Fiji and Sri Lanka and Yugoslavia. It's astonishing to think that I believed them. It was a nonsense that no Christian should have ever believed. I was a Christian at the time, but I was still sucked in by the idea that humans were actually conquering the problems, that we were achieving it, we were getting somewhere. We haven't, and we won't. Because of sinfulness, we finally despair of eternity, and so eat and drink for tomorrow we die, or we sell our birthright for a single meal, who did it in the Old Testament? Esau did in the Old Testament. And we eat and drink, as Paul warns us against in 1 Corinthians 15. My friend, this worldliness of evangelicalism today is depressing and destructive. We have massive rationalizations being mounted to theologically justify our love of this world. It is a lovely world. It's God's world. It's God's good world. But the gospel declares it's a transitory world. It's a sinful world. It is a fallen world. It is a soon-to-be-destroyed world. And we are being persuaded and seduced into turning our love for God into the love for this world. What do you want for your children? Try hard to think it out. Leave aside the ones that you've got already sitting in this hall and think of the ones you would have liked to have had. And if you're young enough to be one of those, dream on to the day when your kids come away to a conference like this. What do you dream for your children? That they'll be born healthy, that there won't be any handicap, that they'll be intelligent, good looking like their parents, get a good education, get a good job which will provide for them security so that they'll have a stable marriage, so that you'll be able to see your grandchildren. None of these things are wrong, are they? You couldn't say any one of those things is in any way sinful. But the whole package is in fact poisonous. See, I met a lovely English couple who were missionaries in India for many years, and they came to Australia when their children came to the point of education for the last years of school and their university days. But they chose not to go back to England but come to Australia because they wanted their children to keep the focus of the Southeast Asian missions field clearly in mind. They figured if they went back to England, they'd be seduced off into the European lifestyle and culture in Britain. And so to keep them thinking about Asia so that they would become missionaries to Asia after their parents, the parents moved to Australia. I met the mother, and because one of her children, one of her sons, had come to New South Wales University, and she came to check me out. And the mother said to me that when she was pregnant with the children, she always prayed not that they would be Christians, which most Christians pray, not that they'd be healthy, which nearly all parents pray, Christian or not. She prayed that they'd be missionaries. It made me feel a little bit weak compared to what I'd been praying for my children. But she was so utterly committed to the world evangelisation, she was having children that would be raised up to evangelise the world. And her son is now a missionary. He didn't make it to Southeast Asia. He's in Paris. I enjoyed that irony too. I have a sneaking suspicion that God does as well. Because we are worldly, we bow the knee to intellectual educational establishment, to governments and cultures and to work ethics, to the economics, be it socialism or economic rationalism, to the fads and fashions of management theories and feminism and whatever else will keep us as mainstream. We do not want to be marginalised. We do not want to be put on the edge of society. We want to be mainstream, and therefore we are very tempted to find ecclesiastical acceptability as well. It is wonderfully comforting to be Anglican, isn't it? To be part of the Anglican Church of Australia, to be part of something that is as old as the white settlement is itself, and whose main building is right next door to the town hall and shares a common ground. It's wonderful to have that sense of we are establishment. I mean, when they wanted to bury the Princess of Wales, they buried her from our church. You could tell that because there was not the slightest whiff of gospel in it. We must remember that the only meaningfulness there is under the sun comes from beyond the sun, comes from eternal judgment of God, comes from life beyond, after, over and above the sun. But if we are living under the sun, both in its good and its bad characteristics, what should be our relationship with life now here, with the BC world that we are still living in? There are three elements of it that I have on your outlines there, don't I? Firstly, is repentance. Secondly, is acceptance. Third is understanding. Firstly, we are to be repentant about this world. We have turned our back on the things for which Christ died, our former manner of life. Remember our baptism, how we have renounced the devil and all his works, and this world we also renounce. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 13, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. You've spent enough time living the way the world did. Or in Colossians 3 verses 5 to 8, put to death therefore what belongs to your earthly nature, You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such of these. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he gives a long list of the things of this world, and he says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We must have done with the things of this world. But we keep being fascinated and titillated by them, don't we? The video industry, the television industry, the media industry. Why, it is very hard to be able to laugh at anything on television these days if it's not part of portraying the things of which we have repented in favourable, pleasant and attractive fashion. Secondly, we are accepting our past. We are to be content with our past. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks in these terms that each one of us should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. If you're circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't get circumcised. If you're a slave, well, don't let it trouble you. If you get the opportunity for freedom, take it. If you're a free person, do not become a slave. Because he who is a slave is Christ's freedman, and he who is a free man is Christ's slave. That is, our relationship with Christ has transformed our relationship with this world so that we can accept whatever state we find ourselves in. And because we are neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female nor slave or free, because that's what we are, because we're all one in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean I am free to be something I am not, but it means I'm free to accept what I am. If I'm a Greek, then I should rejoice in being Greek and not try to pretend I'm anything else but Greek. If I'm a male, I should rejoice in being a male and not pretend to want to be something other than male. And so it goes on. It's an acceptance of the reality of God's appointment of us. If God had wanted me to be 3 inches taller, he would have made me 3 inches taller. I don't have to worry about it or long to be something other than God has made me to be. And therefore the key characteristic of Christians is contentment, because God has sovereignly dealing with us. All that has happened in the past, he controls. Victimology is not Christian. To spend my time constantly raking over all the dreadful things that were done to me in my childhood is a failure to accept the sovereignty of God. We need to move on from that. Our world cannot deal, the people living BC cannot deal with the past. They are not repentant and finding forgiveness so that they have freedom from the past. And they're not accepting the content of what God has given to them. And so they are demonized by their past, either with massive guilt, which they cannot deal with because they do not know the cross of Christ and how he has paid the penalty, or with massive resentment and bitterness for the bad ways other sinful people have treated them. But you see, we have repented of the past and come to accept it, and can live with a contentment. Thirdly, we understand the plan of God revealed in his word. This is because the word of God, the word of the past, the Old Testament, was written for us. The Old Testament is our book. The session after morning tea, I'm going to be banging this drum even louder and harder and longer. But even now, let me start getting the point in. It's a key concept we need to get across, because evangelicals are losing it. And I cannot understand why we are, because the logic is very simple. The big divide, it is a few steps. Firstly, the big divide is BC AD. We are living AD. We are the ones upon whom the end of the ages has come. Secondly, I'll give biblical evidence for this in the second session. Secondly, what was written in the past was not written for them, it was written for us. You'll see that in the second session. Thirdly, the Word of God is a living and active voice of God. We mustn't treat the Scriptures as old material written back then. It is God speaking to us today, living and active, dividing the very soul, the marrow and the bones. And therefore the Old Testament is applied directly to Jesus as a fulfillment of God's plan and purposes, directly by Jesus and through him to us. That is, we have one Bible and two covenants. Some people so emphasize the one Bible that they bring us back under the law. Some people so emphasize the two covenants that they ignore the Old Testament altogether. They will want to say, no, that's all in the past. Forget that. Now we only have to worry about the new. There is both a conjunction and a disjunction between the Old and New Testament. Fourthly, there is no disjunction, though, between the New Testament and us, or between the Old Testament and us, except the disjunction between the New and Old Testaments, which the New Testament makes clear. The gulf is between BC and AD, not between 1st century and 20th century. You see, the date at the moment is not 1997 AD. The date at the moment is 1997 AD. The big thing is the AD. The number is just a digit. We turn it over each year. Every 12 months we use a new digit. It doesn't matter very much. 1957, 1937, 1277. It's all the same. It's AD is what matters. We are living not 1997. We are living AD. The world thinks it's living in the 20th century. It's about to go into the 21st century. Big deal. Whoopee-doo. You notice on a birthday, you're never any different the day after, are you? I mean, the rotation of the world around the sun, I mean, it doesn't make any difference one day or another. If you miss a birthday, you won't notice it. It doesn't matter. I mean, you get far enough down the track, you can't even remember which one it's up to, can you? It really is of no consequence. But that I live in the year of the Lord, that is fundamentally important to an understanding of where I am, when I am, how I am, who I am. That's the big belief. In our concern for reading the Bible accurately in context, people have pushed the historical context over and above this theological context. And evangelicals have been seduced into the unbelief of the liberal establishment by our own sinful desires to live like the pagans, and so to create some reason why the Bible doesn't apply to us today. And the big reason that's being used now is, well, it's a first century book and we live in the 20th century. And you can't just take the first century and apply it to the 20th century. You've got to somehow bridge the big gulf between the first century and the 20th century. They use a technical fanny word for it called hermeneutical. And hermeneutics is, I always want to know Herman who myself. Hermeneutics is a weird word which means how to avoid reading the Bible. At best it means interpretation, which is a word we all understood, but basically it's being used to avoid the implications of the Bible to today. You see, the gap between Abraham and Jesus is about the same time gap as between Jesus and us. But nowhere in the New Testament does it ever say that what happened and what God said to Abraham is now irrelevant for today. Nowhere is there a hermeneutical gap that you've got to jump from Abraham through to Jesus. Nowhere is it say, well, back in his day, camels were different to camels today, and therefore we treat camels differently. That's not the point at all. Nowhere is it like that. And their cultural difference was as big and as wide as our cultural difference, which was almost non-existent. My friend, it's a con that we've been sucked into for a whole range of ungodly reasons. There's no big gulf between Abraham, Moses, David and the first century. It's not theologically true to our understanding of time and history to think that the first century is in somehow going to be fundamentally different to the 20th century. And it's not true to our understanding of the Bible that it is a living, active nature of the divine word so powerfully given. God didn't speak words for then that we can ignore today or modify today or deconstruct today. That's not the way the Bible understands the Bible. That's not the way the Bible understands culture. That's not the way the Bible understands history. That's not the way the Bible understands us. It's a non-biblical way of treating the Bible. I keep being told that I must find out more about the extra-biblical background to understand the text. But I keep finding that all I need to know actually is in the text itself. And that what this is doing is it's placing the historian as being more important than the Bible. For unless you've done the ancient history, you can't understand the Bible, which therefore takes the Bible out of the hands of we poor saps who haven't done any ancient history. And I find it is the historians in particular who keep telling me the importance of the history. And one eminent scholar I spent a few hours with late last year, a Christian man and a Bible-believing man, but he is into this history, and he investigated enormous amounts of historical background in order to understand one chapter of the New Testament, and he told me very excitedly that he'd come to new insight and understanding of the meaning of this chapter. So I sat down with him, and for 2 or 3 hours he explained to me all that he'd discovered and then how that cast light on the meaning of the chapter, so that the chapter meant this new thing he'd never seen before. I was a bit amazed by it, because I always thought the chapter meant that. So I sat down and I went through the text with him, and I showed how without any of that background information that he had ever discovered from just within the text itself, it was obvious it meant what he had just discovered. He was rather alarmed by it, I must confess, and said to me at the end of the evening, "Well, do you mean I'm wasting my time doing this historical research that I'm doing?" The answer is no, he's not wasting his time, but he mustn't find the meaning of life in it. The meaning of life is in the scriptures, it's in what God says. And God speaks plainly and openly to us. It's wonderful to know that what he discovers in the background history is actually what the scriptures are about. It gives us further confidence that the Bible is speaking about the real world, that it's not a fiction of another century. But you do not need any historical background to understand what the text of the scriptures are saying. God speaks his powerful word for humans in all centuries at all times. We need to take it seriously and be obedient to it. That's the hard bit. Not the understanding bit, that's the easy bit. The hard bit is the obeying bit. What, enough of living under the sun. What about our relationship to the past? What about our relationship to the future? The first thing is to be convinced of its reality. The gospel declares that Christ is risen. If he's not risen, or if there is no resurrection, then our preaching is vain, our faith is in vain, and we're to be pitied more than all people. But Christ has risen. And if you are in Christ, you have been raised with him already, in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. As in 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that if the resurrection's not true, then everything is vain. Our present life is a hidden life, we're taught in Colossians chapter 3. Our present life is hidden in Christ Jesus. We've been raised with him, but you can't see it. I can't look out in the crowd and say, one's a Christian, that one's not, that one is, that one's not. Those three, yes they are, that four, yes, that one over there, not. I can't look. There's nothing about us that would indicate that we are particularly Christian. Because our life in Christ, our resurrection life, is so far a spiritual one. We are hidden. But when Christ appears, then we will be seen. Then we will be transformed to be in his image. And our lowly bodies, I love the Authorized Version, our vile bodies, will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. The same thing is found in 1 John chapter 3. That is, we are children of God now, but it cannot be seen that we are until he comes. Secondly, we are to wait. We're to wait for this time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We're to wait with hope, with the expectation of it coming in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 15. Hope is a great theme for Christians. We are to be people looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. It's the mark of a Christian. Whereas we eagerly await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live therefore by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, that whole chapter is about looking forward to the thing that we haven't yet received except by the word of God. And we're to live in patient endurance, continuing to go on. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 through to about chapter 2. You'll see that we can go on under the pressures of this world, eagerly longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he returns, it is to find us as his betrothed bride. And so we wait now by putting on the robes of righteousness. Revelation 19, verse 8, pictures us as a bride getting ready for the wedding. We all know the picture. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? getting ready for the wedding. It takes hours and hours to get ourselves decked out for that great day. We've got a lifetime to get ourselves decked out for our great day of the wedding. But the beautiful robes we put on are the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19 it is. That is, what is God's will for you now? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's will for you is your sanctification, your holiness. Because Christ is presenting his bride to himself, pure and spotless, without wrinkle, stain or spot. That is what Christ is providing in Ephesians chapter 5. That is what he is doing. And so we are now getting ready. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about not forsaking the meeting together, but as we meet together to consider how we can spur each other on to love and good works, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We've got to get ourselves ready to meet our Lord as his bride, pure and spotless. And so we're to meet together to encourage each other for that great and glorious day which is soon coming, when we will meet him and we will be glorified in him as he is glorified in us. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and see there how Paul views and encourages the Thessalonians to view their present life looking forward to the coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The persecutions and trials mentioned in verse 4, he says in verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfil every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See how eschatological thinking governs the way he looks at ethics, looks at lifestyle, look what's happening? Because there is going to be a judgment day. Because those who attack God's people will be punished. Because there is going to be a judgment day in which Christ will be glorified in his people, and we will be glorified as we become like his people. Now what we're to be doing is what I'm praying for you, that you will do every good thing that your heart and faith prompts you to do, and that you will now already be putting on the glorified presence and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life now is getting ready for the time when we meet him face to face. This means then that a whole new ethical dynamic is at work. We're changed because we're now citizens of heaven. We're not changed in order to become citizens of heaven. We are already citizens of heaven, and we are now changed because we're citizens of heaven. So in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8, we were in darkness, but we now live in light, and therefore we should be the children of light. Light which is all goodness, righteousness and truth. Or in Colossians chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not of the things that are on this world. You've got this new self that is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of the Creator. In Colossians 3:10. So clothe yourself with the heavenly clothing. That is, it's not just the content, but the very dynamic of our ethics is different. We now live relationally and eschatologically. That is, the reasons I do the things I do is not because of rules and regulations written on tablets of stone and given to Moses out in the wilderness. The reason I live the way I do now is because the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I'm waiting for him to come and take me home. I'm waiting to be changed into his glorious likeness. I am living now to be like him. It is not an understanding that those outside the gospel will ever grasp hold of. It also means that we will make decisions with a wisdom that is not of this world about matters that are neither right nor wrong, but have an attitude and a value system quite different to our friends. 1 Corinthians 7 is one of those classic passages. For it gives us a reason for marriage to avoid immorality. The world thinks that's mad, don't they? They think that that is a very low and despicable reason for getting married, just because of sex. But the Bible sees that is a sufficient and adequate reason. Because it is more important that you're holy than that you're married or single. And if you can't be holy and single, well then get married, he says. That's sufficient reason, because holiness is so important. Because what we live in extra time is holiness. What we're getting ourselves ready for is holiness. What God's will for us is holiness. Being married, being single is neither here nor there, but holiness is everything. Therefore, if the only way to be holy is to be married, get married. That's what he's saying. Likewise, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says the widows, younger widows, should remarry for exactly the same reason. People with the modern hermeneutical leap problems keep on saying that this is a text that no one preaches today. No one tells young widows they should get married for the sake of holiness. That is because those people don't actually read my books. I certainly preach it. I certainly teach it. Younger widows should get married. I think it's a good thing for them. It is a bad thing that we discourage younger widows from getting remarried. I think it's an excellent thing, much more important that they be holy and remarried than they live on with sexual passions and pressures and tend to unholiness. It's quite straightforward, the Bible says, completely true in life itself. The Bible is for today. But 1 Corinthians 7 gives the other side of the advice. It actually says it's good to stay single. Our world can't believe that either. They can't believe a good reason for getting married is sex, and they can't believe a good way of living is to be single, which the chapter clearly teaches. Given the present crisis, given the trouble in life, given that time is short, given that we're not to be engrossed in the worldly things, given that this world is passing away, all of which you find as the arguments in 1 Corinthians 7 from about verse 26 to 31, it is better for a person to stay single. Now, if you can't stay single and be holy, by all means get married. There's nothing wrong in being married. But if you can stay single and be holy, why, you can do all things for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you won't be distracted by the things of this world nearly as much as people who are married. You see, we have a positive attitude to being single and a positive attitude to being married that is completely at odds with the world. Because we live eschatologically, because we know this world is not all there is to there. Our world doesn't understand that. So many people live in not so much Mariolatry as Mariolatry. Unless I'm married, my life is destroyed. And you see poor people staggering from one relationship to another, trying to find the perfect relationship which will make standing in the queue to the crematorium meaningful. But they forget the person they're married is in the same queue to the same crematorium. It's not meaningful. And the children they produce are children who are going to end up in the same crematorium. It's still not meaningful, but because we have meaning beyond the crematorium, we understand why to get married now, and we also understand why to stay single now. There's a time for each. So how do we live under the sun in the future? The last topic of our relationship, or our last relationship, it's between being in the two worlds, isn't it? We are under the sun and in the kingdom of the future. So how do we live under the sun in the future? And the answer in brief is confident and patient, enduring the suffering and conflict of this world. The conflict is with the outside world. See, John 15, Jesus said in verse 18, John 15, 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Or Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, woe unto you when all people speak well of you. For it said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 11, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's 2 Timothy, but I think the verse number's wrong there. Anyone know what it is? 2 Timothy 3:16, is it? Certainly 3:16. Try that one. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is, persecution, slander, misunderstanding, opposition are normal. And though we must try to live at peace with all people, Romans chapter 15, we must not expect that we will ever be able to do it. And so we will be rejected as people reject God's word. We're rejected, and they will reject God's word as the Jews do, with a veil over their mind. I'm thrilled to hear you bringing Martin Pakula onto your staff. He did MTS with us and was a member of our church some years ago. He is a fearsome evangelist and a great preacher. And to have Martin on your staff and to reach the Jews and Ives, well done, the parish council and those who make that kind of decision. Because we are putting, you're putting money, and I hope all of you will put prayers, into a man who is a great and wonderful evangelist for the Jewish community, and a first-class man, and I do hope you enjoy your fellowship with him. But the Jews, you see, have a veil over their mind. Although they have the Bible, they do not listen to what God has to say. And the Gentiles have hardened hearts, and church people will be led astray, we're warned in Acts chapter 20. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, we will find people will find teachers who will say the things they want to hear. For the Antichrist has already come to lead us astray, so conflict without is normal. Conflict within is also normal, because I am still in the flesh. Oh, I have the Spirit of God, but I'm still in the flesh. Oh, I have the Spirit of God producing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, but I'm still in the flesh. And the flesh is at war with the Spirit, and that warfare is not only me and the world, that warfare is me and me, the old me and the new me. And oh, that I could be freed from this old me, so that I could only live with the new me. But we've got to wait. Why have we got to wait? We've got to wait so that the world may hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that my brother, not the one you know of, but my other brother, might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. For if I am to stop now because Jesus returns now, then my brother who doesn't know Jesus is going to be caught in condemnation. So I pray, Lord Jesus, come and stop this battle inside me, but wait a little longer until Ralph comes to know Christ. I'm caught in that ambivalence all the time. I want the finality, but I don't want it yet. I want it to come quickly, but in just a little while. Because both are true. The conflict is within us as well as outside of us. And so we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We forget the past. We strain forward to what is lies ahead, the upward call. We Christians live by hope. The hope which God gives, which gives rise to faith and love. The hope which enables us to endure suffering patiently. Faithfully living and teaching the gospel. In Colossians 1 verses 21-23 we read of this continuing patience that we need. But in Colossians 3, isn't it, he says, once you are alienated from... No, it's Colossians 1, 21. Once you are alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. There's wonderful eschatological thinking. What I used to be like, what I am now like, and where I'm heading to. And in the light of what I used to be like and what I am now like and where I'm heading to, so I know how to live now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and for his death and resurrection for us. We thank you for the pouring out of your Spirit from the ascended King to make us new citizens of your kingdom, redeemed and transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that we have been born again and raised spiritually to sit with him in the heavenly places. And yet, Father, we still live in this world of frustration. We still live in our flesh. We still live with bodies groaning for the day of redemption, looking forward to the time when we would be transformed, changed, into the likeness of your Son. Give to us, Father, such repentance of the old way of life, such acceptance of your sovereign appointing of all the aspects of our life, such understanding of your plans and purposes, that we may have done with the old life and that we may now live in the new life, even in this world, putting on the robes of righteousness, the good deeds of your saints, living in holiness, growing in character and likeness to your Son, encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near and as we see it approaching, that we may be found in him, glorious and glorified by him, on that great day when he comes to be glorified in his people and for us to be glorified in him. Oh, Father, we pray that you would send your Son and send him soon, that we may be spared of the pain and suffering, the turmoil and the trouble, the sin and the evil of this wicked world. But yet we also pray that you would delay longer while our friends and our family, our neighbours would come to know Jesus, and Jesus would be glorified by more people in more languages from more nations. And your ancient people, the Jews, and the Jews of St. Ives, of whom we are particularly concerned, that they too might come. Oh, Father, we want your Son to come, and we want him soon, and we want him delayed, and we do not know what we want. And so we ask your Spirit to take our groans and turn them into your prayers acceptable to you, that your will, not our will, be done. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.